achievement. As Jeff mentioned before, this is my first time doing a sermon, and it's a cool thing, but this morning my wife also gave me another momentous occasion to remember. Despite it is my first talk, she let me remind that she realised that we've been friends on Facebook for 10 years. Big stuff. Big happenings today. So let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the word given to the Thessalonians. We pray that you open our hearts and our minds, ready to wrestle with the confronting subject matter that we'll be challenged with this morning. Please help us this morning by your Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how can something so wrong be so right? For example, adult onesies. How can something so wrong be so right? It's funny because my wife actually bought me one of these as a joke, and so firsthand I can tell you how wrong it was wearing it. It was a bit toddler-esque, and at the same time, it was pretty comfortable, so it had a degree of rightness with it as well. Secondly, toe socks. I hope nobody's wearing these today. It's pretty cold, isn't it? Like these, I think there's something pretty wrong about them. They're a bit weird, but there's also something very right and almost a bit genius. And this is where I decided to stop typing things that are wrong that are right into Google and start talking about this passage. But thankfully, Paul is about to give us our next wrong but right example. But his example is a lot more serious than the adult onesies and toe socks we just looked at. So here he is writing to the Thessalonians in the midst of a time where the church is intensely suffering, but not just suffering for suffering's sake. Tribulations have come to them during a time of real spiritual growth. Their faith for God is strong and their love for one another is pretty tight. But the hard thing to comprehend about this passage is that Paul isn't praying for their exit from suffering or from hard times. He's praying for them to stay in them. So why is something so wrong and so terrible like suffering so right according to God? So let's dive right in. I'd like to encourage everyone to follow through the scriptures with me to see what God's saying about them. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3-4 together. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Verse 3 starts with Paul prayerfully giving thanks to God for his brothers and sisters in the Thessalonian church, but more specifically, Paul thanks God for their growing faith and their increasing love for one another. So in this case, Paul has noticed how engaged they are in their relationship with God and how lovingly committed they are to each other. They're working together, they're in relationship, they're pretty much a well-oiled church machine. And he's excited, and so he should be. He's boasting and telling everyone about them, the word is out about them. He's going to believers, they're blown away, excited about how faithful they are and how loving they are towards each other. Paul is making an example of them and bringing them to the forefront for a minute and saying, oi, you guys need to be doing exactly what these Thessalonians are doing. It's good. But it's the context in which their spiritual growth is happening, and it's the context that's of most interest. Now, we don't know exactly by what means or by how much the church is suffering, but verse 4 gives us assurance that they are in all persecutions and trials, probably insinuating a mixed bag of things, leveling degrees of suffering. All in all, it's pretty hard. In short, they're probably going through stuff that would make me and a lot of people just run for the hills. But it's through this that their faith is growing, love increasing, and Paul seems to be over the moon at the current state of the church. And I think here's where we need to stop and sort of focus on the purpose of Paul's prayer. He isn't praying for their exit out. He's not asking God to take them away for pain. He's not asking God to lighten their burden. Instead, he's thanking God for their burden. He's asking them to leave them exactly where they are in the tough times, in the thick of it. And by boasting, it makes an example, and by doing so, projecting the picture that Christianity involves faith, it involves love, and now it also involves suffering. So by trade, I'm a graphic designer, as you guys heard before. My job really is to make things look nice and to communicate how people should really perceive something. That's the crux of it. We lived in Sydney. When we lived in Sydney last year for 6 years, I worked for a place and we worked on these big clients like Woolworths and Virgin Australia and Masters before it went bust. And then the next big clients to walk in the door was Tats. And for those who don't know who or what Tats is, it pretty much owns gambling in Australia. And in the words of the CEO, they have the vision to be the world's best gambling group. So as a Christian, did I want to see Tats' gambling dreams fulfilled? No, I didn't. And ultimately, I said no to doing the work. And I suffered. I suffered real bad in the workplace. I was taxed mentally. Relationships were stretched with my colleagues, with my boss. And the reality of and the stress of actually losing my job was super real for a second. And it's in these situations when you kind of ask yourself, is suffering really part of the Christian life? Is it for real? What about the good stuff, God? What about taking us higher than before? What about healing us? What about prospering us? The idea of purposely wanting to and wanting others to be involved in suffering and tribulations is really counterintuitive, and it's really culturally backwards to where we are now. We are more so told to flee hardships than to stay in them, control them, and then put measures in place to dodge them at all costs, which makes it hard to accept and embrace the application from verses 3 and 4. Really, the challenge Paul's throwing down in 3 and 4 is that, are we praying for suffering in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, the lives of this church? If the Thessalonians are an example of faith, love, and suffering, are we following it? When we suffer, it feels like something's being almost taken away from our lives, that the idea of God subtracting things from our lives isn't actually anything too new. He's only reflecting what Jesus has done in the past, taught and modelled. Mark 18:31 says, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. So if we're going to follow Jesus, then God is going to subtract from our lives through suffering, ultimately, to add things that really matter. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So suffering is an essential activity in proving God's right judgment. And because of it, we can be counted worthy of his kingdom, we can be made right and brought back in line in relationship with him, which is pretty cool. Our suffering brings to light his just character and ultimately his goodness. He really has no choice but to judge the obedient and the disobedient in the way which they deserve because of his just character. God uses our suffering as a way to set us apart and a way to sanctify us, putting us on the right side of his judgment and rendering us worthy of his kingdom. So if we want to take suffering for a minute and personify it and characterize it, suffering is almost our usher into the worthiness and into the kingdom of God. So I think everyone, whether you're a diamond man or a diamond or a ruby or a gem man or woman, I think everyone can acknowledge that the diamond is an incredibly strong and beautiful material. And here's a little bit of fact. They start as carbon atoms buried 160K or so into the Earth's surface. They are subjected to crazy amounts of heat and pressure. Because of the heat and pressure, the carbon atoms begin to bond to each other over billions of years in order to form one single crystal. Then through violent eruptions, they travel extremely fast to the surface of the Earth, causing them to cool quickly enough to surface as diamonds. So the similarity between diamonds and suffering is really uncanny. Carbon is put under massive pressure, causing it to bind together, producing a beautiful, strong, refined product, a diamond. God puts us under massive pressure. Through our suffering, we bind to him. We are strengthened and refined, God presses us really until the good stuff comes out, making us worthy of his kingdom, more beautiful than we can actually ever imagine. But that's all well and good that that's happening. What about the suffering that I'm in now? And what about the relief that I need? Verses 6 to 10. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. The great Christian thinker C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Hardships often prepare ordinary people for extraordinary destinies." Verse 6 to 10 is saying that God is just. He avenges the persecuted, and he punishes those who pick on his people and is glorified. Our suffering comes in many forms, in many ways, and it's all very different to each one of us. Paul assures us again that God is just in verse 6 and gives comfort and reassurance to those being persecuted at present. And so on one hand, Paul is describing relief to those suffering for the gospel, and then on the other hand, everlasting punishment to those who persecute and reject it. So 7 years ago now, my wife and I set off bound for the Big Smoke of Sydney. We were both Christians at the time. We were married. We were childless. We were going down for a job. She was going to be a director of a design college, which was pretty cool. And it was fun. Everything was pretty peachy down in Sydney. It's a pretty cool city to live. We're right in the guts of it. And she started working in the job for a while and it started to grind her down. And her boss started to abuse his power and manipulate her and the people around her, pretty much leaving her after 5 years or so on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and really leaving her with no choice but to pack up and go. Otherwise, it could have got worse. So then you ask yourself, where's the relief for her suffering now, and where's the justice for the boss who caused the damage? Because the truth is that my wife still bears the scars from that job, and her boss is still doing what he's doing. The simple answer is when Jesus returns. And I know that sounds like a super cop-out, but it's not. That's when real relief and that's when real justice is to be served. Temporary relief exists in the now, but real transformative, I can't remember that pain-style relief, doesn't. And I think this is a really important point. This is something that really struck me this week. The relief Paul is talking about and what God has in store for us isn't for now. If we didn't suffer for the gospel now, we wouldn't be found just and wouldn't be found worthy of the kingdom. Instead, we'd be sitting smack bang in the middle of verses 8 and 9, facing everlasting punishment. And it's through this that God gives us hope. Hope for an end and hope for perseverance. Which brings us to the glorious end, literally. If we reread verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So just to bring it back to earth for a minute, everything that we've talked about this morning brings us to, this is the pointy end of the stick, Jesus returning to be glorified amongst his people is a true act of togetherness with him. Verse 10 says that he will be glorified in his people, meaning we are to share in his glory, being transformed from where we are now to his likeness. The Christian theologian J.I. Packer puts it, which I think is really cool, the to and fro of seeing glory in God and giving glory to God is the true fulfillment of human nature at its heart. And it brings supreme joy to man just as it does to God. We will be brought into his glory with him, and our suffering turned into joy Now, if there's something to pray for, that's something to pray for, isn't it? Verse 11 says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray that this, in the name of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now we kind of end with a prayer where we started with a prayer. We get sandwiched in prayer. Paul's first prayer to the Thessalonians is thanking God for their faithful suffering, followed by a prayer to continue to suffer in verse 11. Although the future of God's people is secure, he doesn't presume it. He doesn't presume it where they are sitting at that point, and knows that perseverance in what they're doing is a key. And hardship is something that can push us to the edge mentally and physically, and it can cause us to either pull the pin on a situation or persevere through it. So I got sent this image during the week, and this resonates with me because I'm about to become parent number two. How to be a mum, this resonates with Tan, not me, in 2017. So make sure your children's academic, emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual, physical, nutritional, and social needs are met while being careful not to overstimulate, underestimate, improperly medicate, helicopter, or neglect them in a screen-free, processed foods-free, plastic-free, body-positive, social-conscious, egalitarian but also authoritative, nurturing but fostering of independence, gentle but not overly permissive, pesticide-free, two-story, multilingual, home, preferably, I can't even read it, in cul-de-sac for the backyard, and also don't forget that magic coconut oil. So in other words, do not do what Paul is prescribing you to do in 2 Thessalonians 1. This is telling us to pull the pin on hardships, safeguard yourself from the future and from any possible future suffering. Culturally, this is not what we're told to do, is it? And we are taught to not suffer. So what Paul is doing by today's standards is actually insane. He is praying for continued suffering. But he has inside knowledge that suffering leads to worthiness, that leads to God's glory, and ultimately our glory as well with him. So the application is, are we praying for each other? Are we praying for perseverance in hard times instead of the exit out of them, knowing what they do? And if you think Paul's still mad for doing it, then you can add Peter to the crazy list, because he says in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, in all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ returns. So we ask ourselves again, how can something so wrong be so right? How can something that seems so hard be so good? Suffering is hard, and everyone suffers different, but we all go through it, and if you haven't, you will, and if you are, you will again, probably. That's the truth. And Paul has made an example of the Thessalonians because he wants us to follow it. He wants us to stick to God faithfully when times get tough. He wants us to pray for our suffering, knowing that it's part of our worthiness, our sanctification, bringing glory to him, and togetherness between God and ourselves. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of the Thessalonians. We know it's hard to pray for suffering, but we pray that we remain faithful, and we pray that we remain loving during it. We pray that as a church we will love each other during hard times, knowing that suffering is real, but it refines us and resulting in our worthiness of the kingdom of God. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.